on the occasions when I have been preaching over recent weeks and months, I've been speaking about the fact that God has a plan and a purpose, and the fact that he has brought the revelation of that plan and purpose to us through Jesus Christ, that for us that is not information, but that that is our life, that is to know his plan and purpose, because remarkably he has caught us up into that so that it becomes our life. And this morning in particular we've read a passage that says, where Paul, having announced what is the plan and purpose of God in a great section of praise, says, "For this reason I pray to God that this revelation may come through to you." So we're speaking particularly about the revealing of the great blessing that God has for us. He says, "For this reason," in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 15. You might like to have that open, because we'll be making reference to verse 15 and following in Ephesians chapter 1. "For this reason," that is, for what reason? Well, he has been telling us about God's blessing of the creation. In fact, this blessing was very necessary to our life right from the very beginning. There was no way in which the creation was just self-sustained. The Lord made everything, and then he blessed what he had made and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." We take it that to be fruitful and to multiply, that is to be fruitful and to multiply and to have the dominion in the earth, that is to do what we are meant to do as human beings, required the blessing of God. Well, what happens then when we walk away from that blessing? When we say that we want to have something apart from God, does that mean that the creation is, as it were, stalled? And the remarkable thing is that God has sustained his blessing of the creation through various covenantal means until the coming of his Son. And now in the coming of his Son, he has opened up to us remarkably the full blessing of Christ. You think of Christ being a human being in this creation, and you think of all of God's purposes now, not in the hands of sinners, but in the hands of the one who is the Son of God, who loves his Father, who does his will, who finishes all that's been given to him to do, and who is raised to the right hand of the Father. And then you think, there is the blessing of Christ. That is, Christ, the Blessed One, but not just he himself as the sole blessed one in the creation, but rather we ourselves who live in the blessing of Christ, the full blessing of Christ. Now, he's been through some of those things and will continue to go through some of those things in our talks. But amongst them, what we've already seen is, in fact, that we are a redeemed people. A week or two ago, we looked at our being the beloved people. What a remarkable thing that as the blessing, the full blessing of Christ, we should actually have such things. And this blessing of creation is actually indispensable to our humanity. That is, it's not just a wonderful thing to be blessed. It's necessary to be blessed. There are a lot of things to do in life. Many things, aren't there? There's just to get up in the morning and to do the chores that are there. I like to understand work, you know, going to work in the morning or wherever you go to work, and as not simply just a way of earning an income, but just doing something or being responsible for something that's necessary to the well-being of others. There's lots of things, isn't there, for which we need to accept responsibility that are necessary to the well-being of others. God's ordained that we be about his creation and that we be about taking it into his purposes. So there's something to do every day. And in order to be about that purpose, we need his blessing. It was never meant to function apart from it. So it's not something that would be wonderful to happen, it would give you great joy just to know that you'd be blessed, but it's absolutely necessary to have this. So there's great reason why Paul prays his prayer. It's also necessary, if you like, for another reason, and that is because there's much resistance to break down in our hearts. We love other things, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But certainly Paul is praying that there would be a revelation, a breaking through into our lives of all of this blessing that has been proclaimed to us in Jesus Christ. God had begun a good work in the lives of the of these people. He says, I thank God for all that's actually begun to happen in you. And so, if you like, he has added reason to pray these things. He says, I notice your faith in Jesus Christ. So here is now a group of people who, instead of believing in themselves and believing in their own potentialities and all these things, they actually have set their hope and their trust in Jesus, in God the Father, and in Jesus Christ, his Son. So much so, he says, that now you're a people who love. And if you've noticed this in Galatians chapter 5 and then in chapter 6, these are the things that are really important. Paul said, and in particular, it doesn't matter what these things are, but he says circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't matter. He says what matters is faith working by love. That's what matters. That's what's important in life. And later he says, nothing matters, he says, except or creation, circumcision and uncircumcision, which was the argument going on. That doesn't matter, he says. What matters is a new creation. And I take it that he's saying is that when faith comes and people then begin to love, what you've got is the new creation. That's what matters. That's what Paul was about. So the gospel had come to these people to whom he is writing in the Ephesian letter, and he's greatly moved with the fact that they now trust in God, and because they trust in God, they actually love. It's a new creation. And he says, well, he has another reason, if you like, for praying, saying, I've seen the beginnings of God's work in there, and I want that work to be full. So what I'll do is to pray that there would be a wonderful revelation of all of the blessing in which these people actually live. So let's come to say, how does this revelation actually take place? He is very clear as to who he is addressing and from whom he expects this revelation. He actually addresses the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. There's two wonderful descriptions of the one to whom he is praying, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And if you think about those two phrases, they both have to do with revelation. If you say, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, why would you speak about God as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, because God has actually spoken to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we really know about God? I mean, really know about God. That isn't guesswork, I mean. Or that isn't wishful thinking. That has not come to us through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of all the misconceptions that have been put aside. Think of all the guilty fears that have been put away by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that the knowledge of God we have is not informed by guilt. And we're always doing needless things to try and smooch up to him. Think of all of the relief that's come because now we know beyond all shadow of doubt and beyond all arguments of our conscience that God is gracious because one man died for our sins. What would you want to know about God that didn't come to you through Jesus Christ? So we need, if we're going to think about God, we need to have very clearly, we have to have Jesus Christ in our minds, because through him God has spoken to us so that we are absolutely clear and can be absolutely clear as to who God is. And then he's the Father of glory, and some have said that glory is the outshining of holiness. Glory has to do with God manifesting things, revealing things. So Paul is praying, but he's not praying to the air, he's praying to the God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He's praying to the God of glory, whose glory has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And he knows that the glory, as he would show you if you went back into Ephesians a little bit, that the glory is the glory of his grace. So he has good reason to be addressing himself to this God. Very important when you're looking for some change in yourself. And very important when you're looking for some change in your family and friends that you pray for, that you be looking in the right direction. Let's be clear that we pray to God and not pray on one another. We can put it that way, two spellings of pray. It's very easy just to slip in to in our wishing for things in ourselves and wishing for things for other people to become somehow or another manipulative or whatever it is, we need to be very clear that the change agent is God. And address ourselves to the one who has a track record of working and bringing things about and doing them, and who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. So he makes all of his longings for his friends the object of his prayers. And then he says, I pray in particular, he says, that the eyes of your heart would be opened, which is a very interesting phrase. And when you've read the Bible for a number of years, you just slip over some things. And I thought, well, I better ask myself, what does he actually mean? The eyes of your heart. Now, obviously, your heart, as the theologians tell us, is the seat of your affections and your will. That is the driving engine of a human being. That is the place where the decisions are made and the place where the affections burn away and decide what a person will be. But this heart has got eyes. So what could that possibly mean? And it struck me that when you look around, what do you actually see? You don't just see what is there, you see that the things that your heart wants to see. Have you ever noticed that? And then when something happens in your heart, then you see different things. So the heart has got eyes, if we can put it that way. And I wonder if it's correct to relate it to something that Jesus said earlier on in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 23, part of his great Sermon on the Mount. He said, be careful how you see, Matthew 6 and verse 23. He said, if your eye, I'll read the 23, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And he continues to say, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so it would seem as though the eyes of the heart can, for example, be fixed on money. And so when you look around, all you see is things that make money. And the Lord said, if your eye is dark, then the whole body is full of darkness. Now, if in fact our hearts are in fact already taken over by certain idols, if in fact they've been given through to certain lusts, if in fact they've been given over to certain fears, can you appreciate the fact that the eyes of the heart have all been looking at the wrong things? And so it's well that we pray for one another. When we see one another and when we find ourselves, because it's all part of one bundle, we find ourselves seeing the wrong things. The eyes of our heart are wrongly attuned. We're not simply going to be able to get a stranglehold on this problem and correct it. There's one who knows the heart. And there's one who knows how to turn the heart around. And we need to make the object of our longings God himself, and pray and ask that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we would no longer see these other things, but we would see the revelation. You remember Jesus addressing the same situation? The word goes out, but sometimes it just hits hard ground. Sometimes it hits good ground, but the ground is weedy. And so he says, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches rise up and they actually choke the word. So we need to be asking that God would open up our hearts to the truth. It's not a level playing field. It's not just barren ground needing a bit of spare seed. There's competition. And so the prayer is very much needing to be addressed to God. No one can control these things of themselves, and so we pray that God will constantly give to his people the spirit of wisdom and revelation, because the revelation and wisdom speaks to and alters the will and the affections that otherwise have been taken over. In the case that Jesus gave, taken over by money. So what would the revelation actually be? And of course the revelation is of the because he says, for this reason I pray, and so for the reason he's just gone through all the blessing, the full blessing of Jesus Christ. So there is what the revelation would be of, but he actually mentions some other things here. And the first thing he says, go back now to Ephesians in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, and so forth, but we've slipped over it there, in the knowledge of him. That is, all revelation comes back to this, that it's a revelation of God himself. There's many things, perhaps, that we would like to know. The reason for things, or the answer to problems, or the solution to whatever. But revelation that comes to us is basically going to become a revelation. Have you had a revelation of God as we worship this morning? I mean, worship isn't one way, is it? God proclaims himself to us. And in some of our songs, I just feel we've been taken into the eternities. And there we have had majestically presented to us the mystery and the wonder of the Father and the Son and the Spirit being the Spirit of love. And what is it for the Spirit, for example, to be the Spirit of love? You want to know about love? Well, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a revelation of God? To actually know him, not to know him as an object to consider, but rather to be in him and to know yourself encompassed in his loving. So he says, I pray that God will give you eyes to be able in the knowledge of him. So all the knowledge we have is of that ilk. Now, there's no way in which you can actually bring that knowledge to people simply by Bible teaching or information. It's interesting, in our own conversations amongst us as friends, we sometimes talk to one another and we say, here is a person who's now not looking at the truth as they were before, looking at it from the outside, saying all those people know this, not looking at it from the outside, but they're looking at it from the inside. That is, they have come into that truth. What has happened? Well, the eyes of their understanding have been enlightened, and they know him who has promised these things. Not sufficient to have a list of the blessings. You'd only know those blessings as you come to know God himself. So he makes that point as he goes along. But given that he's already spoken about faith and love, as Paul so often does, he now mentions hope. That the Lord, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you this wisdom, spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And then secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And the third thing, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? So we just want to look at those three things. First of all, what is the hope of his calling? And that brings me back to the fact that God has a plan for humanity, because he's not just saying the hope, but the hope of his calling, or some translations say the hope to which he has called you. But we could easily miss that word calling there. That God has actually called us. Hello! Do you see the personal nature of that? I couldn't use all of your names, A, because I wouldn't remember them all in time, B, because it would take too long. But can you see that God calls us? He addresses us. And as he addressed us in the beginning, he didn't just leave us to stumble into this creation and find out what to do. He told us what to do. He said, eat up the fruit. It's good for you. He told them what not to do. He told them to have dominion over everything. And all these things, he actually spoke to them and addressed them and gave them their task. And now, in coming to us in Jesus Christ, he has given us a calling. So it is there for us. So there's a plan for humanity that we will be and function as his image in the creation. So this is his call when he brings a person to faith and love. And it is the hope before us. So I'm asking this morning if you have a hope of your calling. That is, God has addressed you. And he said, that's your name. This is your life. Now, do you see what a future that opens up? So is that what you've got in view when you get up on Monday? Is it just the assignments? Is it the size of the task? Or is it the one who's addressing you? We need a lot of resources, don't we, to live? And we don't do too well if we sense that those resources are light on. But he says, I want you to know the hope of your calling. That is, all of life's just been opened right out for us. Because if God calls us, faithful is he who called you, he also will do it. So you have a great hope of your calling. And as we see, that has a future element to it, but we're also saying that it has a present element. Now, for example, if we went across into the next chapter, Paul talks about people who had no hope. Remember that at one time, 2:12, that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Those two are synonyms, if you like, having no hope and without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. That is, in being brought near in the blood of Christ, you have hope. You have the hope of your calling. God has addressed you, called you into life, and he set the future before you. We should be sympathetic then and prayerful for one another when we see one another lost in pursuing an earthly calling that only has ourselves in view. What can you do when a person has their eyes set on an earthly goal? It's very difficult, isn't it, to know what to do. Earthly callings lead to despair because they are incapable of fulfillment. Do you believe that? Have you lived long enough to know that it's true? Earthly callings lead to despair because they're incapable of fulfillment. That is, if your whole life is bent on reaching a certain human goal, by nature of the case, when you get that, your heart will have expanded to want more, and you'll never be satisfied. Earthly callings lead to despair. Only God, the Father of glory, can secure the future, and he has told us what he's about and what he's about with us who have believed. So knowing this hope gives us great joy, much relief, and patience to wait for things that are long in coming, especially in ourselves. I think that the main reason we all need patience is because we need so much with ourselves. It invigorates us with a vision that is not a projection of possibilities or dreams or ambitions, but a promise of God for his creation. That is, God is going to have everything united. God is going to have us doing things in the present that are going to be part of that great future. I oftentimes don't know, I really can't imagine how anything that I could do could change anything. But it's by faith that I believe that in simply getting up in the morning and obeying Jesus Christ and being open to the intimations of the Holy Spirit, that on the last day I'll see that what I've been doing was part of an incredible plan for unity. So it's a very practical, functioning hope that God has actually given to us, the hope of his calling, and how we need to pray for one another, that we be in that blessing of Christ, and that we actually know the hope of his call in each day. We can then live our life with a view to a city whose builder and maker is God. Don't you love that chapter of Hebrews 11, where the writer shows to us the great men of faith and women of faith who didn't live for an immediate goal, but actually knew that God had promised something? Just think of the change in Abram's life if Abram said, I've got to have such and such goals met by such and such a time. Just think of all that the human race would be deprived of if it weren't for that. But God so moved in that man's heart that he was open. He said, the city I want is a city whose builder and maker is God. That's the city I want. And because that's what he wanted, what grew was not just his income, although that did, or not just the amount of land he owned, because he only owned enough land to bury somebody, but what grew was his understanding, which those blessings have just poured out on the whole human race. And so he was able to be patient and let God's plan work out for his life rather than just what he could imagine himself. And it says very interestingly in Hebrews 11, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, because they are looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I sometimes think that if, you know, it's a bit of imagination, but if we're just about what we think we can accomplish, God is kind of like embarrassed to have to be around us. He's saying, you're thinking that's what I'm about? Now, I'm sure that God's heart is more than just getting embarrassed with us. I'm sure he's going to do something about us to expand our little hearts. But on the other hand, he says he's not ashamed to be called your God, because you've got in mind the same thing he's got in mind. That is the city that he's building. So let's know the hope of his calling. Secondly, let's know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. What is all that? This can mean that we will receive an inheritance from God, which is generally in the New Testament either God himself or the kingdom or eternal life. But it can also mean that we are God's inheritance. That's turned it around, hasn't it? Not just that we receive the inheritance that God has for us, but that God himself has something in the future that's for him. And the thing that's for him, the thing that's coming to him as it is, as inheritance, as his right, as it were, as being part of the family, in this case the head of the family, what does he get? What does he have coming to him? And the answer is you and me. Is that your understanding of the God that you have as your father? That what he's going to have at the end is yourself? Now, we know that both of those things are true, because in Revelation chapter 21, verse 24, it actually tells us something about the kingdom that we actually receive. But it's interesting the terms in which it comes. 24 of 21. By its light the nations will walk, the light of the city, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the city. Its gates will never be shut, and there'll be no night there, because the people will be bringing their glory into the city day and night. And they will bring into it the glory and honour of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. So you have this city of God, and all the glory of the nations is being brought as God's right, as God's inheritance. So that's our understanding of ourselves, our understanding of the creation that God is giving to us, himself. He's giving to us the kingdom. He's giving to us eternal life. But in the process, God himself is receiving us, mutual giving, holy to one another. What a revelation. Very interesting that in the day, 24 hours after September 11, 2001, when the Twin Towers came down in America, a man called John Piper was being interviewed on a radio program, Christian radio program. And at the beginning of the interview, the interviewer said, "John, would you pray for us?" And so he prayed, and he said, "Lord, teach us how to mourn," which is a very interesting prayer. But then one of the other things he said in that interview, and the interview is available if you'd like to get a tape of that, one of the things he said was that we are not going to be able to understand the events of our times unless we have a large view of what God is about in the creation. And it was clear from the poise that that man had that his mind had been well imbued, not only with biblical information, but with a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Brothers and sisters, you and I are called to live in difficult times. When the mores of the past are not going to be sufficient, when the understandings with which we've grown up will not suffice, and the Lord wants to bring to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we may know what he is about. And then when the tragedies, as they may come, will come, we will not be able to simply say, "Well, we'll have to fix this problem up." We will have the largeness of heart to mourn. And we'll know that there are no quick fixes for things. And we will receive the wisdom that we need in order to be what he wants us to be at this present juncture of our history. So we need very much to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him and the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then thirdly, we come to this matter of power. And we may ask some questions. For example, why is such power needed for us who believe? Because he speaks of it in quite superlative terms, if I may say so. Let me read it to you. That you may know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he raised, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but in the age to come. And he put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now there's much in those verses and we won't spell them all out today, but simply to say that we need to have an understanding of power that doesn't come from human ideas of power and doesn't come from our own sense of impotency. Now, if you have a profound sense of your own impotency, as we had an example this morning in Bob's leadership of our service, and he confessed his own feelings, were you not moved by that? Were you not one with that? We sense our impotency awfully. That is, it's awful, and it's full of awe just to be presented with your own impotency. If you just come from that and then say, well, what I need is something that fills up what I sense is my own lack. Can you see how all human ideas of power would come? I need something that fixes my problem. We need to go straight from our own sense of impotency, as we did this morning in our worship, straight to Christ and straight to Christ being established at the right hand of the power on high. We may say, why is such power needed for us who believe? Why is it immeasurably great? And why did the revelation of it need to be by raising Jesus from the dead? So let's just look at those things. It has to do with our being created in God's image, which I've been saying a number of times this morning. It has to do with our reflecting his nature and our being the executors, if you like, of God's authority in the creation. God's entrusted in enormous things to us. He's put all things under our feet, according to Psalm 8. That is, there's much to do. And God has ordained that they be done by ourselves. This has to do with our vocation and so forth. Well, the vocation, as we well know, was not fulfilled by Adam, but it has been finished by Jesus Christ. When Jesus was on the cross and he said, "It is finished." Well, what could he possibly mean? Well, it must mean that all that God had sent him to do was finished. And then God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, at the place of power. And let me just say now that all that you and I will ever need to know about power, we learn from looking at Christ, who has been raised to the right hand of the Father. It is him, for example, who has borne our sins. And he is the one who is seating at the right hand of the Father. In other words, there is one seated at the right hand of the Father who is greater than every sin you or I will ever commit. Where does our sense of impotence come from? It comes from the fact that we're sinners. We have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no impotency like being useless, not being able to do good. We spent our whole lives trying to be good. And if you can't do that, well, who are you? You need to know, when you discover your impotency, that there's one seated at the right hand of the Father who's greater than your sin. And he is. You need to know, when you're battling the ongoing battles that we have in the flesh, that there is one seated at the right hand of God who is greater than the battles that we have with our flesh. There's no trial taken you, or temptation, if you like, that's taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who won't let you be tempted above what you're able to bear, but will with the temptation send a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. All that we need to know about power is at the right hand of God in the person of Jesus Christ. He is greater than our sin. He is greater than our battles with the flesh. He is greater than all of our enemies who fight against us. You think of all of the contestings that actually happen, the insults that come, and the being left outs that actually happen to us here. And we need to know that there is someone at the right hand of God who is greater. He's been placed over the whole creation for the church. We need to know how great is his power towards us, which he exercised in him. And now we come to this last thing. When he raised him from the dead, why do we need to know that the power that's coming from there is the power that raised him from the dead? Because our great enemy is death and the sin which caused it. And we need to know that the one who's bringing authority and power into our lives is the one who has conquered sin and conquered death. God raised him up from the dead. Not sure how to say that any better than that, but I hope it's come through to you that all that we need to know about power for living is only always going to come to us through the cross. So then, all of this is a prayer. And so how should we finish this morning other than to say that I need, first of all, as a person who has been blessed in Christ, to now be a person of prayer, who daily experiencing all the incompetency of being a sinful human being, nonetheless does not just settle back and say, oh, nobody's perfect, can't do anything about that. Brothers and sisters, we're called to be strong. You remember Timothy left in Ephesus to do a really tough job. And in 2 Timothy 1, Paul writes to him and said, grow strong in grace. Not strong in yourself, but grow strong in grace. And what kind of strength would actually come to us? Well, we have the answer in Colossians in chapter 1, which we had read for us this morning. He says, may you learn to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. There's the fruitfulness, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And now he says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Now, isn't that delightful? Much to be done. But all of the strength that comes to us from the right hand of the Father is in designs not simply to get the better of our enemies, not to win the battles of the day and lose the war, as we say, but is simply given to us so that we may have all endurance and patience with joyfulness. Because the tasks to be done aren't done by people who desire to win, but by people who desire to serve. Because that's the kind of authority that's being exercised at the right hand of God. Wow, what a wonderful thing to have not only opened up to us the blessing of God in which we are now enabled to live, but to have opened to us a door, an access to grace, in which we can pray for ourselves, in which we can pray uncritically for one another, because we're all in the battle together. So that one way or another, God will strengthen us with all might by his Spirit in the inner man, for all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Well, Lord, bless us in those things. And let us pray now. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given to us such rich blessings through our Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you have established your Son Jesus Christ at your right hand, never to be shifted from his place, never for him to be other than have the victory that he's won on the cross. And we thank you now, Father, that we have access to that grace, and have it access to that grace for ourselves and for one another, that together we may stand tall as those whom you've blessed. We ask this for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.